join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Turn with me your Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please, and if you can, stand when you get that. Finishing up part 2 of what we started last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Father, so thankful for your word this morning. Thankful that we can gather together and sing your praises and have the fellowship of the saints and be an encouragement to one another. Now I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would encourage us by your word and help us to live it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. James McDonald, in his book, The Vertical Church, has a chapter that begins with these words. Have you heard of the Black Plague that by the 17th century nearly engulfed the European continent? The disease can be traced in the death toll. In May 1664, there were just a few cases reported in England. By May 1665, 590 people had died. In July 65, just 2 months later, 17,000 mysteriously dropped dead. 1 month later, 31,000 died. More than 100 million people died in the pandemic, including half of the great cities like Paris and London. The Black Plague decimated the population and altered the course of world history. They called it black for two reasons. One was the black splotches caused by the swelling nodes and the internal bleeding. The second reason it was called black was because of the shadow of confusion that it carried with it. Not knowing the cause of death, it seemed as though a mysterious shadow would randomly fall like an executioner's axe, leaving the people absolutely terrified. What was happening? Can you imagine members of your family dying and you have no idea of the cause? Crossing the continent like a tsunami, people ran from their homes in hysteria. Medicine back then was so steeped in superstition that doctors recommended breathing the aroma of flowers and carrying their petals in your pockets in the hopes that breathing something good would displace what was causing the carnage. Covered in black oozing splotches, the dying hospital beds were fed ashes to induce coughing in hopes of spewing the secret source of the slaughter. Historians later pieced together that the disease was borne by rats rotting in crates from the Middle East. Fleas from those rats bit humans who spread the disease to others through the very coughing that the doctors were inducing. But despite everything they tried, people kept falling down in death. A lasting relic from that terror is the chilling children's rhyme detailing remedies that didn't work, from breathing in flowers to ingesting ashes. You've probably heard it. Ring around the roses, a pocket full of posies. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. You know, my friends, just like that, the longing that God has placed in each of us cannot be satisfied by any aroma of human experience. things that we try to put in the place of God will only serve to make us sicker. Spoonfuls of status or acquiring stuff to satiate the hunger lead inescapably to us vomiting up what we foolishly ingest as we search in vain for fulfillment apart from God. Now, we ended last week's study being exhorted to run to win. And the thing is, we only have one shot at this race. And this morning, we're going to look at the second part of that and learn what the Bible says about running the race that is called life. Verse 26, please. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Heard about a pilot who got on an intercom and said to the passengers, "Ladies and gentlemen, can I have your attention, please? Our guidance system is broken, and I don't have a clue where we are right now. But I do have some good news. Wherever we're going, we're making very good time." In life, we need to know our goal. And one of the distressing things in life is the obvious lack of purpose in the lives of so many people that we meet. They live fragmented, hurried lives, wrapped up in the present, devoid of any type of real purpose and perspective concerning life. Many people are simply drifting anywhere instead of going somewhere. Paul says, therefore, I run this way, not with uncertainty. You know, if a runner had any chance of winning, he had to stay on that course. In Alice in Wonderland, there is a scene where Alice asks the Cheshire Cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I should go from here?" The cat replies, "Well, that depends a great deal on where you want to go." Alice said, "I don't care much where." And then the cat replies, "Then it doesn't really matter which way you go." But it does matter which way we go if we want to win our race. Runners cannot run aimlessly. They don't run on the track in a zigzag pattern like a chicken with its head cut off. They focus their attention on the finish line, and then they run straight for it. And I found out in life that we tend to focus on what's really important to us. Hall of Famer Bob Feller was a major league pitcher for the Cleveland Indians back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. When Bob was 9 years old, his teacher asked him to write an essay about an oak tree. Here are the ideas that he put into his theme. An oak tree can be cut down and sawed into boards. You can make baseball bats out of them. You can also make home plates out of the boards. You can make bleachers out of the boards so people can come and watch baseball games. Can anybody guess what that young man was focused on? Baseball. From his youth on, Bob Feller's goal was to play baseball, and that's what he was living for. Paul once wrote, "For me to live is Christ." And what Bob really wrote as a child was, "For me to live is baseball." That was his goal in life. Bob Feller was absolutely certain that the most important thing in life for him was going to be baseball. Well, what should our primary focus be? If we name the name of Christ, then shouldn't it be the Christ that we name? Paul has told us that I run with a goal in mind. Now he switches sports and says, "Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." J.B. Phillips translates that this way, "I am no shadow boxer, I really fight. I am my body's sternest master, for fear that when I preach to others, I should myself be disqualified." Paul did not just shadow box, he was fighting the real fight, the good fight. He may have been thinking of this when he wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18 these words, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Paul was not just working up a sweat, but engaging in a real battle. Sometimes I fear that we can forget that this Christian life is a fight. It's not a playground. It's a battleground. And Paul reminds us that we shouldn't waste our time swinging at the air. This is the idea which Paul intends to present. He did not miss his aim. He did not exert himself and spend his strength for nothing. Every blow that he struck counted, and he did not waste his energies on that which would produce no results. He did not strive with rash or ill-advised and uncertain blows, but all of his efforts were directed to the grand purpose of conquering his enemy. Unless we forget, our enemy is real this morning, and we should do whatever we have to do in order to win that fight. In the year 1519, the Spanish explorer Cortes hit the shores of the New World in what is now eastern Mexico. With a total of 600 men and 20 horses, they begin the work of settling a colony for Spain. Shortly after their arrival, however, Cortes did something very interesting. He issued an order to burn all of the ships. Fearing that his men might be tempted to turn back, he ordered that their only way back would be permanently destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. Now, maybe you're a Christian this morning who is still entangled in some sin from your old life. If so, maybe some drastic action is called for. Maybe you need to burn the ships of relationships that drag you down, or activities which can draw you back into sinful behavior. Otherwise, you can spend your entire Christian life swinging at the enemy and hitting nothing but air. What does that look like in a human life? I turn to the keen insight of that great old commentator, Albert Barnes, here. He writes, "There is often among Christians very little aim or object. There is no plan, and the efforts are wasted, scattered, inefficient efforts, so that at the close of life, many a man may say that he has spent his ministry or his Christian course mainly or entirely in beating the air. When death comes, he may have never struck a blow at one of the real and dangerous enemies of the gospel. And the simple record on the tombstone of many a minister and many a private Christian might be, here lies one who spent his life beating the air." Okay, you've convinced me that I don't want to spend my entire life fighting like Don Knotts, so what do I do? I really want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Well, in that sentence is our answer. Built into the word disciple is our solution. For it is from the word disciple that we get the word discipline. Let's remember this. It takes discipline to be a disciple because spiritual growth is never automatic. It is always intentional. The Christian life is a very serious business. However, we have made it sort of an extracurricular activity. But if we want to be effective in any area of life, the path that we choose must be a disciplined one. And that is the key that Paul is talking about here. Verse 27. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul here exposes something about his life that we would know nothing about unless he had told us. There was an enemy that Paul had been fighting with. Paul will then exert his own example to the church. He does not run or fight without purpose and without aim. He knows where the finish line is. Someone translated that verse this way, "Nay, I browbeat my own animal nature, but you Corinthians are inclined to be champions of your animal nature, feeding it, and you treat it. But I treat it not as my master, but as my slave, lest by any chance, after acting as the herald of the ceremonies who bids others enter, I might find my own self disqualified from competing." Some versions translate the beginning of verse 27, "I buffet my body." I only bring that out for our Calvary Chapel mindset. The word discipline is also translated as buffet, which is spelled the same as the word buffet. which makes me think of going to the Dragon Palace and gorging myself on teriyaki chicken and crab rangoon. If all they have in heaven is crab rangoon, I'll be a happy man. If you don't want yours, I'll eat yours too. In theological circles, we call that a rabbit trail. So just so we are clear, we are to buffet our bodies, not buffet them. The last phrase would be more correctly translated, I keep my body subdued, or as the King James translates, it's something to this effect, I keep my body under. I like that. I keep my body under. Under what, you may ask? Well, before you were saved, your body was not under. Your body was on top. That is, your flesh governed your soul, your mind, and your emotions. But then you got saved. But because the flesh hates the basement, as time goes on, it will demand to be on top again. Paul says, here's the key. I purposely keep my body under control. I will not allow my body to determine what I watch, read, listen to, or even think about. I will keep my body in the basement. Well, how can this be accomplished? Let me suggest to you one very practical way. How long has it been since you said no to your stomach in the Christian discipline of fasting? How long has it been since you said, I'm going to use the time I would have spent feeding my growling, demanding stomach in order to pull away to pray for my family, for my church, and for myself? I find it interesting that in the Gospels, Jesus didn't say, if you fast. He said, when you fast. In other words, the assumption is there will be a time in a Christian's life that they choose to fast. And I have found that when you regularly say no to your stomach, you will be amazed how much easier it is to say no to the other kinds of temptations that plague you. Fasting from food is only one of the many self-restraints that the Bible teaches us. Another is saying no to your body when it says, hit the snooze bar. It's saying, see, body, you're under. You're not ruling me. I'm out of bed. I'm on my knees. And I'm in the Word. I'm following the example of Jesus, who got up a great while before dawn and sought his Father. I keep my body under, Paul says. I'm tired of my body ruling me and the death it brings inevitably. Of course, the flip side of that is I've known some believers who are ultra strict with diet and exercise, but apply little or none of that discipline into spiritual matters. They will get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and jog in 2 feet of snow, but won't come to church if there is a chance of rain. Perhaps they were around in Paul's day also. He wrote in 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Now, it is true that bodily exercise has some value for this life, but godliness holds not only value for this life, but much more importantly, for the life that is to come. Back to our main point. Basically, we need to learn to make our bodies do the things we tell it to. You know what I'm talking about. You've had so much sugar that your body is tingling, you feel like little bugs are crawling on you. And you say to yourself, I really shouldn't eat another brownie. But your body says, thank you, don't mind if I do. Now, we don't hear a lot of preaching about gluttony today, maybe because it hits a little bit too close to home for all of us. Solomon once said, have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it, and I love this, vomit. That's what the Bible calls clarity. Most people, including many Christians, are instead slaves to their bodies. Their bodies tell their minds what to do. Their bodies decide when to eat, what to eat, how much to sleep, or how much to eat, when to sleep, when to get up, and so on. But an athlete cannot allow that to happen. He follows the training rules and not the demands of his body. He runs when he would rather be resting. He eats a balanced meal when he would rather eat an entire box of Little Debbie Swiss rolls. And you know how I love those, so pardon me while I preach it myself for a second. He goes to bed when he would rather stay up, and he gets up early to train when he would rather stay in bed. An athlete leads his body. He does not follow it. It is his slave and not the other way around. An athlete must be disciplined if he is to win the prize. Discipline means up giving up the good and the better for the best. The athlete must watch his diet as well as his hours. He must smile and say no thank you when people offer him fattening desserts or invite him to go on late night movies. Now, there's nothing wrong with food and fun, but if they interfere with your highest goals, then they become hindrances in your life and not help. I can promise you one thing this morning. No one has ever been greatly effective or fruitful in the Christian life apart from living a consistent and disciplined lifestyle. I read that John Wesley traveled an average of 20 miles a day for 40 years. He got up every morning at 4 o'clock. He preached 40,000 sermons, he produced 400 books, and he was fluent in 10 different languages. At the age of 83, he was annoyed because he couldn't write for more than 15 hours a day without his eyes hurting. And at the age of 86, he was ashamed that he couldn't preach more than twice a day. He complained in his diary that there was an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. What a sluggard. Now, Paul here again is alluding back to boxing where he says, I discipline my body. He uses a Greek word that literally means to give a black eye. It was as if Paul was boxing against himself, punching himself in the eye. And in a way, he was. He figuratively would give his body a black eye and knock it out if necessary, if that's what it took. It's possible that Paul chose this metaphor because of how rough the sport of boxing was back then. Boxers would wear leather straps around their knuckles in order to make their punches more punishing. One historian writes these words, many of the contestants left the stadium with broken teeth, swollen ears, and squashed noses. Many sustained serious injuries to their eyes, ears, and even their skulls. Now, one of the reasons for this is because there was no rounds in Greek boxing. You couldn't stop and go to your corner for a break between rounds. Now, sometimes boxers would stop for a breather by mutual consent. But most of the time, they would fight each other until one of them couldn't fight anymore or acknowledged defeat by holding up his hand. Greek boxing in Corinth was brutal. And that's how Paul treated his body. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was a masochist. Paul isn't saying that he physically abused or tortured himself. Rather, Paul is vividly describing his own method of self-discipline. Paul wasn't a slave to his desires. He exercised self-control, and we need to do the same. If you don't write down anything else I ever say, this would be it. We need to be ruthless in dealing with sin, because sin will be absolutely ruthless in its dealing with us. I read somewhere that an undisciplined person is a headache to himself, a heartache to others, and is unprepared to face the stern realities of life. Listen, if we want to put a stop to mediocrity, to replace excuses with fresh determination, we need discipline. Those who are successful know that disciplined persistence must be a major part of their training. That is the only way victory becomes an attainable reality rather than just a distant dream. Tom Landry, former coach of the Dallas Cowboys, said, the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. That's very true, isn't it? Most of us want to win. We just don't want to be disciplined. And yet only the disciplined ever get good at anything. Unfortunately, discipline is what we need the most in our modern world and what we want the least. The interesting thing is Paul pictures himself in a ring here, but the words that he chooses reveals to us that he's not fighting another boxer, but rather the battle is with himself. He says, I will give myself a black eye if that's what it takes. Now, that doesn't make any sense until we come to realize and accept that one of the biggest battles we will ever have in the Christian lives is the battle that we have with ourselves. It's not only Satan and this evil world, but also our very selves that we have to struggle against. We have an enemy outside and a traitor inside. But unlike physical boxing, we don't look for weaknesses in our opponent. We look for weaknesses in ourselves. The reason is, if we bring every thought into captivity and walk in the Spirit, no matter what happens in our lives, we have to allow it to affect us. So the biggest enemy can be us. Now let me stop here to caution us for a moment. We need to be careful that self-discipline doesn't fill us with a sense of pride. There is a certain satisfaction of being able to control ourselves. But it's wrong when that satisfaction becomes self-satisfaction. Such a disciplined person as that gives himself the glory rather than God. Like the Pharisee in Luke 18. Jesus said, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple complex to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax creditor. The Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest, saying, God, be merciful and turn your wrath from me, a sinner. So then, what is the correct balance with discipline? Being disciplined in Christ simply means learning from Him to arrange my life around activities that enable me to live in the fruit of the Spirit. Spiritual disciplines are to life what practice is to any kind of game. Now, a note here. When Paul says disqualified, he's not saying that his eternal salvation is at stake. Another way to interpret that sentence is saying that he doesn't want God to say that he can't run, or in his case, he can't preach. The Christian does not run the race in order to get to heaven. He is in the race because he has been saved through faith alone and not of works. Paul is speaking of the crowns and rewards that will be given in heaven. Once again, this is the importance of reading things in context. Now, I'm not sure how it all works, but I do know that in some way, the rewards and crowns that we are given in heaven really do matter a whole lot. Like I said a few years ago, you don't want to be in line while the Lord is handing out crowns, and when He gets to you, He gives you one of those propeller beanie hats. In some way, our capacity to enjoy eternity is determined by our work and our faithfulness down here. Think of it this way. You can have a thimble and a gallon jug both full of liquid, but one has the capacity to hold a lot more liquid. And you can have two Christians filled with joy throughout eternity, but I believe one will have a greater capacity to enjoy eternity. But I've heard people say, I don't care anything about rewards. All I want to do is make it through the gate. I'll be satisfied with a shack at the edge of glory. People who say that now would immediately change their minds when they crossed over that threshold. Good example. Imagine you're 10 years old and your parents tell you that in 1 month they're going to take you to Disneyland. And for that day, they will let you ride the entire day, whatever you want to ride, and eat whatever you want to eat. Well, finally, the day arrives, and as you run through the gate, you quickly run to the nearest picnic table and sit down and watch others enjoy the day. That's silly, isn't it? And yet that is what some people say is their goal for heaven. I just want to squeak in. Now again, this was not a matter of personal salvation. The disqualified Greek athlete did not lose their citizenship. They only lost their rewards. The whole emphasis is on rewards here in these four verses, and Paul did not want to lose his. As New Testament scholar Henry Alford explains, an examination of the victorious combatants took place after the contest, and if it could be proved that they had contended unlawfully or unfairly, they were deprived of the prize and driven with disgrace from the games. The Greek word that Paul uses for disqualified is adokimos. In Paul's day, and especially in ancient Greek culture, there were few things more shameful for a community to endure than to have their star athlete adokimos, or disqualified from the competition. So in closing, in 1980, a young lady entered the Boston Marathon. She started the race looking great. And as the runners approached the finish line, she was leading the pack by a country mile, breaking all kinds of records that day. The crowd applauded as she crossed the finish line and was crowned champion. It was suspicious, however, that a woman who had never won the marathon before could win the Boston Marathon, especially by such a great distance. It turns out that when they examined the situation, they discovered that the lady started the race, but then she left the race and got on the subway. She then rode the subway 16 miles, got off the subway, got back into the route, and then crossed the finish line. But when her cheating was discovered, of course, she was disqualified. Now, I think some Christians start the Christian life, but then they jump on the bandwagon of mediocrity and then cross the finish line expecting all kinds of rewards at the end of their life. But God will open the books and check the records, and He's going to know that they left the field. And He's going to say, even though your salvation is a free gift, I can't give you some awards because you didn't faithfully follow the rules. Are your efforts empty? Are you spending your time on things that just don't matter? Someone has said that too many of us show a first-rate dedication to second-rate causes. This is why Paul so strongly urges us to run and to fight until the very end. Well, Paul, how about you? Did you do it? Did you finish your race? I'll let him tell you in his own words, words that could serve as his epitaph. Shortly before his execution, where they separated his head from his body, Paul wrote to Timothy these words, "I have fought the good fight. I didn't shadow box. I have finished the course. I didn't run aimlessly. And I have kept the faith." Haddon Robinson said, "You'll give your life for something, or you'll throw it away on nothing. What are you doing with yours?" And Father, let those words just ring in our hearts right now, knowing, Lord, that we have but one chance at this, and that one day the things that we don't think are so important, such as awards and crowns and all that, there will be a time, Lord, when it will be very, very important to us, more important than anything that we're doing down here. So I pray, Father God, that you would touch our hearts. Once again, burn into us the desire to run the race and to fight the good fight, Lord, that we would be able, Father, to face you, Lord, not with shame, but with joy. And we're so thankful, Father, that you love us, and that you have saved us according to your grace. And out of that grace and because of that grace, now let us run. We ask in your name, amen.